The Church at Ross Bridge is a bridge to belonging, believing, and becoming in Jesus Christ. We hope you enjoyed this message and visit our website at rossbridge.church.
For those of you that saw the Ecuador bingo slide up there, I want you to know that we don't place bets and gamble in our church. We make Christian wagers, and there is a major difference in that, and you should come and participate. Good morning, church. I've been so encouraged by testimonials that are starting to pop up in my conversations with you and people in my class on Wednesday night about some who say, you know, I never really had an active daily prayer life. And this Draw the Circle study is helping me do that for the very first time. There are others who've said, I've had one before, but I've kind of faded away. I lost that habit, and I'm resurrecting that habit and rebuilding it, and I'm grateful for it. But then there's another group, and it's a group that is very hesitant to raise their hand as a testimony. It's more raising their hand as a question and a word of concern. And they don't want anybody else to think that they lack faith, but what they want to say is, look, I've prayed before, and I prayed directly and fervently for an outcome, and I believed that outcome was within the will of God. I believed it was for the glory of God. I would have been the first person to give God glory, and God did not answer my prayer. And I don't necessarily know what to make of that in light of the promises of Scripture about prayer. Well, I want you to know that doesn't make you a bad Christian, a bad person of faith, if you have that question. And today's message is for you. This 40-day journey we're on, praying the circle, inspired by the story of Honi the Circle Maker, we're praying through the Acts prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And when it gets to that category, supplication, we've encouraged everybody to draw three circles and step in the middle of it. And in the interiormost circle, almost like a bullseye, where you want it to land, the answer, that is you, something you want God to change in you over 40 days. A habit, a mindset, a perspective. Number two, you're praying for something in your household or a close relationship. Number three, you're praying for something in your world, maybe your church, some neighbor down the street, something on the other side of the world. And it's our belief that in doing this, God's going to bring about things that could only be explained at the end of 40 days as, well, must have been God that did that because it wasn't me. Or I didn't have anything to do with the outcome, but here it is. And I thank God for that miracle. Today, we're at the Sermon on the Mount once again. I like this modern artist. He's in his 80s now. He's from Brazil. He's kind of a cubist, luminist. And he depicts Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew the way that most other artists do. Matthew says that Jesus went up on a hillside and then he sat down because he's taking the position of spiritual authority as a rabbi. And the people gather around his feet, the multitudes. And in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is where we get some of the most memorable teachings of Jesus. We get the 8 Beatitudes. We get Jesus teaching about anger, about how to live with and treat your enemies, about keeping promises, about materialism and its dangers, and how to live as salt and light. And now in preacher speak, as Jesus in chapter 7 is about to land the plane and bring the whole message to conclusion, he makes a pretty profound promise about the nature of prayer. It's found in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Please read the bold with me. Ask and will be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and for everyone who asks, the one who seeks, and to the one who knocks, given. Now, you've heard that before. Most of you. And sometimes our familiarity with things kind of minimizes the profundity of the actual statement. We get used to it. That's a remarkable promise. And it makes God, the God of Israel, stand out in contrast to every other image and conception of God in the ancient world. And in order, Jesus actually drives this home in verses 9 through 12. So let's look at those. This is Jesus' descriptions about the character of his Father. Which one of you, if your son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law than the prophets. That verse 12 is a summation of the first 11 verses, everything Jesus has said up to that point in chapter 7. Unlike the Greco-Roman conceptions of God, Jesus says the God of Israel is totally different. In the Greco-Roman world, they all believed that there were gods who could intervene in human experiences, but those gods were not really personal. Those gods were possibly powerful, but not all powerful, and those gods were certainly not compassionate or invitational. And Jesus says, this God isn't like that. Unlike the Greco-Roman gods, when you ask for something, there may be a stipulation or a barb or a qualifying self-serving agenda on the part of the God. That God may say, I'll answer your prayer, but you will have a life of servitude to me in the afterlife. Jesus says, my Father's not like that. His strings are not attached other than strings of compassion and concern and love. And that's the reason why he says you can, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. It's a very clear instruction. It's a very clear assurance from Jesus. There's a causality. You make the request, you seek it out, you go knocking, and God's going to meet you in those requests. But sometimes young Christians or non-Christians interpret that text in a one-dimensional, literal way. And it might lead a person who's immature to the faith or in the faith or new to the faith to say, preacher said that was a promise. I know what I'm doing when I'm going home. I'm going to sit down at my kitchen table and get my legal pad out and make a list. God, here's all the things I want you to change in me. Here's all the things I want you to change in my household, all the things I want you to change in the world. I know exactly what I want my circumstances to look like. And God says in His Word that He's going to ask if I'm seeking, if I'm knocking, if I'm looking. Do you believe that that is what Jesus' promise is here? It's okay. I asked that question at the 8:15 and this 7-year-old girl was like, no! Some of you would like, all of us would like, to believe that we could just lay before God our prayers of supplication, that we could ask, seek, knock, and we would receive, find, and the door would be open, boom. But God is not Santa Claus. That's not the way it works. And prayer is never meant to spiritually manipulate God or bend God's will to match ours. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is to bring by the power of God's Spirit our will into alignment and a harmony with our Father. So if Jesus is not saying, get your list ready, present it to God in the sky, and you'll get everything that you want, what might He be saying? First thing I want to acknowledge is, immediately when I started kind of describing prayer in that incorrect way, some of you were like, yeah, I already know that's true. Because I've prayed those prayers, I didn't get the answer that I wanted, so Jesus must mean something else. And let me assure you, Jesus does mean something else, and Jesus experienced something else. Because 19 chapters later, Jesus will find Himself alone in the middle of the night in Gethsemane, and sweating blood underneath those silver-bottomed olive trees in Gethsemane. Jesus will pray. Coco, the artist, Jorge Coco, depicts it here. Same artist we looked at a minute ago. Father, you almost get the idea that Jesus can see across the dark Kidron Valley the mob with their torches and their lanterns and their clubs and their swords and their shields marching toward Him. And He knows what's happening. He knows what's coming. And He prays a very honest prayer that I would pray. God, I can see what's going to happen, and I don't want to do this. And therefore, I'm asking You to change these circumstances. I don't want that outcome. I want to be real clear with You, God. That's what I want, and I want it to the point that I'm sweating blood. However, Father, if there's no other way around it, You need to know that I want Your will to be done, whatever, more than I want my will to be done. And Jesus prays that once, twice, three times. So I have to believe from that that Jesus prays it, goes back to check with his disciples, comes back, prays a second time, goes back, comes back a third time, praying the same prayer. I wonder if his father's answer wasn't, "No, I'm sorry," but just silence. Because you've prayed prayers and you feel like you never got a response. You have asked and you've not received. You've sought and you came home empty-handed. You knocked on a door until your knuckles were bloody. And you didn't hear steps on the other side of the door and a voice call out, "I'll get it." You didn't see the front porch light come on. You didn't see the handle turn. It was like no one was home. Jesus can identify with that clearly in Matthew chapter 26. So, if Jesus asked, but he didn't receive what he was looking for, if he sought and didn't find what he was looking for, if he knocked and the door that he was hoping to be able to walk through in Gethsemane was not presented to him, why does he say those things in chapter 7? I trust the teachings of Jesus. I suppose you do too. But if Jesus' own experience seems to contradict the teaching, at least at a surface level, and my experience and yours contradicts the teaching of Jesus at the surface level, there's got to be some explanation for that discrepancy. And what I have developed the habit of is when I run into an apparent problem to me in Scripture, I don't assume, well, the Bible's not reliable. The Bible's contradictory. It can't be trusted. What they're saying here is contradicted here. It's not a valid resource for spiritual guidance. That's not what I assume. What I assume is there's some limit in my own understanding, that I need to do more work to understand this better, learn from scholars, Christians, thinkers, study the Scripture more carefully. So this week I did that. I decided I'd start. We read in the New International Version those verses 7 and 8, but I thought, you know what, I'm going to look in versions that I know some of you read from. One is the King James, one is the English Standard Version. Those are popular translations. And here's what I found. "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And I found that of zero help. Wasn't much better with the ESV. "Asking it will be given to you, and seeking you will find. It will be open. Knocking it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be open." In all three of these translations, there appears to be a very clear causal effect. Make the request, get your answer. So I decided to go back to the original Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm not. I've taken Greek classes. I know how to work with the Greek. And what I realized is there's something going on here in the Greek that's really important. You know, when you're in late elementary school, you begin to learn about tenses of phrases and words, verbs. So, for instance, you might come to our 8:15 service and say, "I did not eat at home because I'm going to eat part of Edie's buffet when I leave here before the 9:30 service." And those who are in the 9:30 service might say, "I did not eat breakfast at home, but I am currently eating my breakfast right now while we confess our faith through the words of the Apostles' Creed with brownies in my teeth." And the people who come to the 10:45 say, "I'm looking forward to eating lunch." Same idea, past, present, future. The Greek is no different, but there are nuances to it. So here's what I found. There's what's called an aorist imperative tense. And an example of that would be, "Shut the door behind you." It's an instruction for you to do something in that moment, and then that task, once completed, is resolved. Versus what Jesus uses in this text, which is the present imperative. "Always shut doors behind you," which applies to the door that you need to shut in that moment and all future doors that you might encounter. So the literal transliteration from the Greek language to the English would look something like this: "Be asking and it will be being given to you. Be seeking and you will be finding. Be knocking, and it will be being opened to you." And what I realized is this scripture, in combination with how Jesus will close out chapter 7, we'll look to in a minute, is Jesus saying that prayer is an ongoing activity rather than a task to be completed. It is a process that continues until the request and the process find harmony in the outcome that God provides. What do I mean by that? If you look in Luke 5, Jesus gets up early in the morning, goes off by himself, away from his disciples in isolation to pray with his Father, his own spiritual devotional life. And then he spends that day healing sick people, feeding hungry people, teaching his Father's good news, proclamation. In other words, Jesus never thought that prayer was an excuse for inaction toward the end that he was praying for. Prayer is a vital part of the Christian life, a vital part of the Christian life, but it was never meant to be a substitute for human action. Praying like Jesus means that we pray, then we act. And we act with expectancy and cooperation toward the outcome for which we are asking. Can we have that quote put up there, please, Daniel? Instead of praying as though we are sending an email and click send, and then it's done, we continue the conversation, we continue the request, we continue the seeking, we continue the knocking. And in the meantime, our eyes are beginning to be opened just a little bit to how we might actually be used in the fulfillment of the prayer that we are offering. This is the difference between transactional prayer and transformative prayer. Now, I want to express that I understand their objections to the idea that we make this request of God in prayer, and it's a God-sized request. It's going to require a God-sized intervention and miracle. It seems unlikely that that would happen in any other way. And so sometimes we hesitate to ask for something that big and then hesitate to go ahead and prepare as though it's going to come true. And the reason we do that, I believe, is because we are wired in the survival mechanisms in our brains to be cautious. This is how I make decisions. This is how most of you make decisions. I'll trust, but I'm going to verify. Before I schedule a trip to spend money and time and paid time off, I want to talk to somebody who's been there before to see if what my expectations are for the trip are going to meet my experiences. Was that true for them? Before we hire someone, we interview them. Then we check their references to see that their historical work performance is consistent with the person we are experiencing. We want to make sure that we're not exposing ourselves to risk, to waste our time, or to miss out on other opportunities, by the way. So we diversify our investments, hedge our bets. Guess what? All those things are biblical wisdom. You can find support for each one of those: being wise, storing up for the future, preparing for a rainy day, checking things, confirming things, discerning things. Tons of support for that in the wisdom literature of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the teachings of Jesus. But exercising wise judgment within our power is very different than stepping out on faith in prayer and trusting God for something that is beyond our power. If you think about the biblical history, the story of faith from beginning to end, think about all those famous biblical matriarchs and patriarchs. Go back and read their stories. Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, Hannah, Gideon, Elijah, David, and dozens of others who trust God for an outcome. But before that outcome arrives, before that fulfillment arrives, before the answer arrives, they have to step out on faith. I mean, it's as simple as Genesis 12. God says to Abram, leave your home and the land that you know and go to a land that I'll show you, by the way, not until you're on the way. And one of these days, I'll give you so many children and you don't have any children and you want children. And I will give you so many children, there are more than the stars in the sky and the sand. Abraham has to leave. And it is years before that promise begins to be fulfilled. I wonder what would have happened in Abraham's story if he had stopped. So here's what I want to encourage you with. Living a prayerful life of faith requires you and me to pray for an outcome that will have to be brought about by God, but then simultaneously working toward that outcome and preparing for that outcome on our own part. And when we do that, you know, God did not answer Jesus' prayer in the way that he wanted in Gethsemane. But Jesus was able to trust his Father in the light of suffering because he had spent so much time talking to his father. His heartbeat was in harmony with his father. When things in our life don't go the way that we want them to go, we don't have the outcome that we desire. At the very least, we will then have, if we keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, enough trust in our Heavenly Father that we can say, God, I don't get it, and I'm hurting. One day, though, in your wisdom, you will reveal to me why you are responding the way you are. That's the promised outcome when the answer might be no. That's a foundation. And that's how Jesus ends chapter 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Do you hear the comparison and the contrast? Those who put down the foundation by practicing Jesus' teaching about asking, seeking, and knocking doesn't mean the storm won't come. It means that it won't lift it from its foundations, blow the roof off, and destroy it into a muddy mess, because you're standing on solid ground. Friends, can I ask you, is there a step that you might take toward one of the goals that you have in prayer, one of the outcomes you have in prayer, one of your requests, that would demonstrate your cooperation and commitment to the outcome you are asking God to give? Not just, God, you'll have to do it, but God, I'm trusting you to do it, and I'm going to do everything within my power and understanding to try to get there, to bring it about, and prepare for. What that would mean practically in your life is that you don't simply pray for your friend who is unemployed and they've taken a real hit to their self-esteem, their self-confidence. You ping your network of contacts. You network in the congregation and in the community. You advocate for them. It means you don't simply pray for God to give you more self-control over a destructive spiritual habit. You find a trusted accountability partner and make yourself vulnerable to them so that they can check in with you, encourage you, and hold you accountable. You don't pray a prayer asking for God to comfort that grieving family without being willing to bake muffins or lasagna and drop it off on their porch. It means you don't simply pray for people who are suffering because they lost their home in a wildfire from Hurricane Helene without donating what you can donate to Convoy of Hope or some other agency that's helping them. We don't pray for the children and students in our church without our willingness to say, I wonder if there's a way I might, for the first time, volunteer for these children or these students. It means we don't pray for spiritual revival in our congregation or our community without being willing to join a prayer group or host a study in our home. It means you don't just pray that your marriage would get out of that rut. It means that you invest in and plan a surprise date to reignite that spark. We pray as if the outcome depends only on God. Then we work with expectation and cooperation as though it depends on us. Mark Batterson, who wrote The Circle Maker, in his Draw the Circle book, which is a companion to the study that those of us that are participating in the study are using, tells a story about how when his book was published, which was over a decade ago now, he got a letter from people, somebody who had read the book and wrote him a letter about their experience of prayer. And what he says is, the first letter that I got was from someone in northern Mississippi. And they said what now would have been 60 years ago, up near the Delta, there was a drought. And it was getting to the point, the drought was, that if the rain didn't come soon, they would lose the entire season's worth of harvest. And the farmers in the broader county and community were extremely concerned. And so somebody called a prayer meeting at their local church. They invited the farmers in the community to come, and they said, we're going to pray that God would send rain for our crops. And so the farmers gathered, their friends and family gathered to pray that God would send rain. And most of them were wearing blue jeans and Carhartt, you know, overalls. But one farmer, a member of that church, an older Christian, showed up in waders. And somebody said to him at the end of the prayer event, "Why are you wearing waders?" He said, "Because I wouldn't come to this event and pray and then walk home with wet feet." And he was the only one who did. This is before the days where you could light a candle in your home to St. James of Span and divine the future around all the wind and the waves and the rain. They did not know to respect the polygon. They didn't have any of that. They checked the weather by going outside and looking up. And it rained that night in this story. Now, they had plowed their fields, purchased the seed, had the fertilizer ready to go. And then cooperating and living expectantly, God answered their prayer. Maybe that's a new way to think about prayer for you. I hope it is. My encouragement to you is, don't let prayer be a passive exercise, transactional in nature, a box that you check, "I prayed that prayer and now it's done." Pray the prayer and then be part of what God wants to do to bring solutions to that need. Prepare, live expectantly, cooperate, and live with faith-filled action. Pray, then act. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop asking. Don't stop knocking. And so, God, as we are learning to be a people of prayer, Lord, some of us struggle more than others to ask you to do something that really could only be accomplished through your divine power. And for that reason, Lord, we're aware of our limits. We're aware of our lack of understanding and even maybe our sense of our own spiritual condition. And we don't really believe that we might have any use to you in bringing about that prayer, but we want to make ourselves available. And we want to be active and we want to live expectantly. And regardless of how you answer our prayers, Lord, we want to do all those things so that we will remain in communication with you and we can trust you. Pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.
The church at Rossbridge is located in Birmingham, Alabama, and helps people find abundant life in Jesus Christ.